Okay. At the end of verse 10, not only are we to be strong and get the strength of his might or his power, we are to draw this strength and power from the Lord's Spirit. For what purpose? To do his will, to endure opposition, and be a practical overcomer against evil if we will attain to the resurrection of the righteous. A one-time confession of Christ is no assurance of finishing the race. False grace and false faith only encourage false security, lackadaisical living, and a license to sin. And it's all inspired by demons. Verse 11, put on the whole or the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the tricks or schemes of the devil. Notice the full armor. Partial armor will not do. The purpose that under spiritual attacks, this armor is to keep us standing. There will be personal or spiritual attacks from the devil, and it will come by demonic spirits, the world system, and the flesh or the fallen nature. That's the three main avenues that sums up our enemy. Schemes here being tricks, deceptions, and lies. He is a master liar. He is a master deceiver. The whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. He has blinded them, as the apostle said. The God of this world hath blinded them so they cannot see the truth. See, they cannot spiritually perceive it. And he's called the God of this world. He runs the political, governmental, and religious systems to a great degree. He uses wicked people under his influence, and many of them are not even aware that he can manipulate them and bring about evil purposes because they're evil. And they, in a sense, join with him, and his demons inspire them and do certain things that keep his power resident in these earthly institutions and structures. All false religion has demonic spirits ruling them. All false Christianity, whether it be Roman Catholicism or much of the Protestant liberal denominations or the smaller denominations gone off into weird things that are just as demonic, they're under the influence of a spirit. Their shepherds and leaders are inspired by demons that come as angels of light to promote what they call good, but the good is in conflict with the truth of who Christ is and what the Holy Spirit and his word demand of people. And Paul himself said, do not marvel at this, for even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He will come and appear to be good. He will let ministers even promote truths if they'll promote the lie that will cancel what they're teaching. I've seen this myself. There are those who, much of what they preach was sound doctrine. And some of them lived it at one time. Some of them never did, but they had it. And they propagated this. But then they propagated one or two damnable heresies, which cancel everything else they're doing. As the Apostle James tells us, he who offends at one point of the law is guilty of all. So he's talking about the gross and the major things of the law. So if you do good to people and you're not a liar and you're not an adulterer and you're not a thief and so forth, but you're covetous, some of this is a prosperity doctrine, that covetousness is idolatry. And Paul said no covetous person shall enter the kingdom of heaven. See, they can portray these other things. They're tares often. They're imitations, but ultimately they are evil before the Lord. See, often it's the false Christianity that sees multitudes. We could say out of the 7 billion people in the world, 2 billion of them, over, you know, roughly a third almost, believe themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we know that is a lie, not only for what they teach, but how they live. And who is the master behind this in their pulpits? It is Satan and his demons who propagate and sustain those systems. So The armor itself is proof that we are in a warfare and have enemies who seek our spiritual destruction. The enemy's aim is to cause us to not to finish the race and prove that we are disloyal to the Lord. His plan is to cause us to make shipwreck of our Christian faith. And remember, Paul spoke of those who made shipwreck and were disqualified. And as with the Galatians, he said, I'm praying that Christ will be formed in you again. No clearer understanding that some of the Galatians had lost their salvation. They had rejected the real truth of the gospel and fallen to the wayside. And he said, I'm a pray that you will be born again. See, these ministers don't want to see that because it's contrary to their false doctrine. But Paul sure believed it, and he was praying for those backsliders and those who had fallen and made shipwreck and been disqualified, that they would come back to the Lord, that they would see the truth. And as Hebrews said, or another verse in the New Testament, do your first works over. Repent and do your first works over. Start again with the elementary things. Verse 12, so we need the full armor because we have tricks and deceptions from a demonic source. And verse 12, for our fight, our struggle, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, or some translate principalities, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in high or heavenly places. Our real enemy and fight is not against people themselves. Even evil people are influenced by evil spirits that feed them lies about us and tempt them to do evil to us. They will be held accountable for yielding to that and remaining in deception. But the apostle wants us to understand that it's really evil spirits that are behind a lot of this. There are generally people in the world that have the attitude, live and let live. If you leave them alone, they'll leave you alone. But there are those who are evil and inspired by demons. Don't matter how you treat them, they're going to look for your destruction because they're inspired by spirits of murder and spirits of malice and evil will. That's what malice is, ill will, envious and jealous, and they cannot stand for someone to proclaim to be good or live righteously because that reveals to them how wicked they are. It exposes them. So they like for people to cause them to stumble. So if they can find one fault in them, they think it justifies everything they do. These people end up in hell because even God does not judge with that standard to his own. It's interesting. He allows for certain things and he corrects and he disciplines. But I've noticed often in the world, they look for one fault in you, which may be a true fault. And they think that's going to justify all of their evil. God gives them over to lying spirits and the horror and the justice that will come to them when they're dropped into the lake of fire or thrown in by righteous angels. Okay. So Jesus told the Pharisees that they sought to murder him. He already knew their plans, yet they were just doing, he told them, the will of their father, the devil, who had been a murderer from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of man's life and man's existence. He's actually referring to some, pardon me, but sometimes it's so stupid that people say, well, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. And they think he was a murderer when he was in heaven. No such teaching. It meant he inspired Cain to murder righteous Abel. That was the beginning he was talking about, man's beginning. He was never a murderer in heaven. Even whatever his final sins were, him and a third of the angels were cast out. Never once was he revealed as a murderer then. He was called an independent person who corrupted his wisdom. That's what he was held accountable for. So he's telling us that in the garden, Satan began his plan to influence men, and he succeeded. He, as a spirit of murder, came upon Cain and tempted and influenced Cain to kill his brother out of envy and jealousy, and because he was not found in proper standing with God. So this is the attitude of the demonic spirit to influence evil people. Jesus had called the Pharisees snakes and vipers and liars and hypocrite, and so they wanted to kill him. See, he was telling the common people, and he was speaking from God. He was revealing what these religious hypocrites were, and they did not want to be revealed as such. They did not want to believe they were that. And when they were covetousness and wicked, they didn't think it was the common people's place to correct them because they were beneath them. They thought they were privileged. And yet God called them into greater account because they said that they were representing the covenant God Jehovah when they misrepresented him. The Pharisaical system and the priestly system as a whole at Jesus' time was run by the devil. And Jesus made no bones about it and told them the truth about this. So our fight or warfare is against evil spirits. He classifies them, and yet they're not a distinct classification because in other places they're reversed or switched around, and he does not elaborate. So when people try to elaborate, sometimes they go too far. They can give suggestions of what they think the classification is, but basically they have no grounds to be persistent or dogmatic about it. But he is telling us that there is classification, there's structure, there are various powers, that they're all not the same. So rulers of principalities are just one form. Various degrees of strength that certain evil spirits have under Satan's kingdom, him being their master. Nations and religions are often controlled by high demonic powers, where God has, and we see, he reveals to us that there are cherubim and seraphim, seraphim being these creatures that surround the very throne of God. They appear to be higher and different in their relationship than normal angels. And yet we have classifications. Some people like to say they're seven archangels. That's just Catholic false theology. There's no basis in Scripture. Actually, only one archangel is mentioned, Michael. But Gabriel and others are called chief princes, which implies they have a higher rank than normal angels. And maybe of these groups here, some of the one-third of the followers or angels that fell with Satan, there could have been such. There may have been some cherubim and chief princes of the angelic realm that fell with Satan. And they may be the higher powers that rule over nations and religions, where the majority of fallen angels, who we call devils, actually the word demon is more of our translation, is implied that they deal more with individuals. They're the ones who tempt and set things in motion to cause people to want to sin and sets them up to do various things and make it easier for them. The Bible does tell us that the righteous have angels that watch over them, whether they be individually assigned, they may be on shifts. We're never told any of this. But evidently they do things in the providential world that help Christians and keep them from various unnecessarily trials or evil coming upon them. So it appears the Holy Spirit still uses angels. It's been once explained, but we have no proof, but it could be, that the Holy Spirit generally only deals with the individual spirit, the Christian, where the angel deals in the outward if things in the providential world have to be altered for God's purposes, then that's what they do. But to us, it doesn't matter. We're not told, so evidently it doesn't concern us. We are a pawn on the chessboard, where all of the other bigger members, we could say, is the angelic forces, but they're doing things that is not revealed to us. And yet the Holy Spirit is able to protect the Christian spirit and grace him that he may die a martyr, that he may be persecuted and suffer for the kingdom of Christ, where at times God's angels delivered them, as he did Peter and others, and strengthened Jesus after his fasting, or we should say his starvation. They did things in the natural realm. So what did the angel do for Jesus? Scripture says that after the devil left him, that angels came and ministered to him. What did they minister? They fed him. They made, maybe then they took the stones and made them bread. They could do whatever the Holy Spirit told them to do. But they provided a meal for Christ. It implies that he was at the verge of starvation and maybe so weak he couldn't hardly walk, much less go out and look for food. And they did the same. We only find it two times. Could have happened more, but we're only told two times of the angels ministering to Christ. At the beginning of his ministry during the great temptation, they ministered him and fed him. And at the end in the garden, they strengthened him physically that his heart and mind would not collapse under the great demonic power of the devil that was launched against him and him being ready to be judged for the sin of the world. Christ asked if it was any way possible in God's wisdom to remove the cup, that he would not have to be crucified and give up his life. He saw this as a very painful, grievous thing that he was going to have to enter. And the natural man, and that's fine and normal, did not want to enter that unless it was God's will. And basically he was told that it was God's will. And therefore the angel strengthened him bodily and mentally that he could make it to the cross and be offered up as a judgment for the sin of the world. So we find at various times in Israel's history that even the archangel Michael, the scripture says he rose up and stood. It was during wartime, and he protected them or forbid the enemy spirits that were ruling them from doing certain things, that even the chief prince, one of the chief princes, Gabriel, was held up by a demonic spirit for 21 days when he was trying to give Daniel answer to his prayers and prophetic insight. This demonic spirit, and so we could say it was another chief prince who had fallen, an archangel, a cherub that was under Satan's power, but very strong and ruled over other nation. And it took Michael to come along and push him out of the way before Gabriel could come, implying that Michael was stronger than Gabriel, or the two of them together were able to move this demonic power so he could come and deliver the message that God wanted Daniel to have. Even in history, evil men like Alexander the Great and Caesar and Hitler and Stalin, they all believed at times that they were helped by supernatural powers. They most likely were, but they were not good powers. Alexander the Great often speaks. It was common back then, but there was probably truth to it. It was a word they used that was very close to demon, a daemon or something, and he believed it was a spirit. And he talked about it to people that when he went into battle, this spirit would so come over him that he had no fear. He had nothing but a dread against the enemy and bloodlust, and he wanted them dead, and he had no fear for himself. Though he had many scars all over his body, he never died and never was seriously put under more than a few times from his wounds, because some spirit was overpowering him. Some believe even his horse he had for 15 or 20 years, his horse in battle would act like a deranged person. Said the horse would bite the enemy on the neck. This is unusual for a war horse even. See, it shows us he was inspired, and a demon was helping him. And see, it was probably the demon prince over him that why he conquered what was considered the known world. There was shifting in the nations at that time. Some were being raised up and some were being lowered. And God overall was in command to do as he pleased, but he let them within a certain degree overcome each other. If it suited his purposes, he did not intervene. He allowed the wicked to punish the wicked. Hitler was known on several occasions to get up and leave a meeting. On a few occasions, an assassin or a bomb would go off after he left. He was very aware that something was watching him, and it surely wasn't the Lord. It was some evil spirit had a certain amount of power to warn, because the allies attempted to assassinate him several times, but interestingly, they did not succeed. Okay. And so there are spirits in powerful places behind religion, political systems, and they use their influence, and they're just not normal demons. They have great power under certain circumstances to influence certain evil people. Verse 13, therefore, he's speaking because of this warring against these different spiritual levels and powers, for this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Real briefly, many people, I guess we call them scholars and theologians, they like to believe that the evil day was the day of the Antichrist when he comes and the false prophet, the day before the Lord returned. This is utter nonsense. You have to take the context he's talking to the individual Christian, that if you put on the whole armor, that you're going to have a day that the enemy is going to attack you powerfully. That's going to be the evil day. Remember the Lord said that don't give too much anxiety about future events. He said, sufficient for each day is the evil thereof. Every Christian deals with the evil in our everyday walk. We contend with the flesh and the world and demonic forces. But there are certain times that the demonic forces assailed against us are stronger. Maybe a stronger spirit comes and attempts to remove us from our standing spiritually, or to remove us from Christ, by ultimately causing our total defeat and causing us to make shipwreck. So he's saying that when you've done everything, when you've put the whole armor on and you've resisted that power, stand firm. He implied that there was no excuse for the Christian to ever be defeated if he stands in Christ, if he has his practical righteousness and his conscience is right. The scripture implies that the name of Jesus will cause ultimately the strongest evil spirit, even Satan himself, to leave you if necessary. That he understands. So we don't understand the full rules, but it appears that angels and devils do. And under certain conditions, they say, okay, I've lost this battle. I have to concede. And they go away for a season. Remember, they left Jesus for a season. But it means they didn't stop. It means they wait for an opportune time. What is an opportune time? When Christians become lackadaisical, when they're not obeying the Lord as they should, when they're distracted, the demon waits. And see, this is shown in the animal kingdom, the predator, the cats, the lions, the tiger. They always go for the old, the weak, or the injured. Why? Because they're the easiest to get, and they have to expend less energy. They only go after the strong when there's nothing else, and if they can trick them. It's interesting how God in nature has given them, the predator, different advantages, and he's given the prey advantages. The antelope, when they see a lion off in the distance, they start jumping up and down real high. It's the instinct to show the lion that we're healthy, and you're going to have a hard time getting us. And the lion usually looks at this. So if he can't sneak up on him or find one, he'll look for the weak one, the old one, and that's what he'll go for. So the same applies in the spiritual realm. People who are not spiritually prepared, they are courting destruction. Putting on the armor of God is not an option. It's not as if, well, if I'm defeated, I'll just lose the battle. It may be your final battle. It may be a battle that causes you to become a reprobate, an apostate. So people need to understand that, as Jesus warned us, to deal with whatever evil comes that day. So for this reason, what reason? Not only are there levels of demonic powers, you have to put on all of the armor of God. It's used as a unit. The purpose is that when the enemy attacks you, you will be able to resist. It means to put up with, to take a stand against, and that's the evil day. The evil day is when the extra strong attack comes, the greater temptation or a stronger spirit has decided it's time to challenge you. often in God's providence, he permits this and he wishes this. He wishes the person to be tested, to be an overcomer, but he has to overcome. There is no such thing that we're all overcomers no matter what we do. That's nonsense. If you're not an overcomer practically, you're already deceived and defeated. The purpose is when the enemy has attacked you with everything he's capable of, that you hold out, you persevere, you do not fall or fail. That's what it means. Having resist with God's power and armor is implied that you should stand. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verse 6 first. Therefore, submit or humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Notice the word he uses, his mighty hand. And he will exalt you in due time. So many people misunderstood as if God's going to lift them up in their pride and make everybody say how wonderful they are and prosper them. That is not basically what it means. It means come under God's might, that he will exalt you to overcome, to prevail against the enemy is what he's talking about. He will empower you with his might to prevail against the demonic forces against you. Okay, this is what he's talking about. And verse 8 here, we'll go 8 and 9. Be serious. That's what it means. Be diligent. Your adversary, notice he personalizes him, the devil. He walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for the weak. He's looking for those who are not prepared. They're easier targets. Verse 9, resist him steadfast. Notice the same word. It means to put up an opposition against him, to stand up against him. And notice he says, in your faith is actually the translation, not faith. Not your Christian faith. It's your practical faith. Your trust and assurance that God will give you might and grace and that he's promised that he cannot defeat you unless you consent to this is what that faith is, knowing that the same things are happening to other Christians is what he's saying there. So come under God's might that he will exalt you to prevail. Resist, withstand, hold out against him by your confidence and assurance. That's the faith. Faith in what? God's might and armor that he's given you and the help of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of power and might. Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise a standard to meet him, to come up against him. Actually, the word flood there is often translated army. When the enemy comes in like a army, which we could say is demonic spirits, it means he's coming from all directions. It means the attack. And so when we get to the armor of Christ, we'll see why every part of the body has to have defensive and offensive weapons, because you don't know what direction the enemy is going to come from. That's his secret mode, is to attack when people are not expected, to come from behind when they're not looking, when they're not diligent, is what he's talking about. Verse 13, and as he said here, this is the third time he's going to use that word, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And notice he uses this word the third time, to stand. And now he will get into verse 14. We will slowly get into the armor itself. In verse 14, stand firm. Like I say, the third time that's mentioned. Having belted or girded your loins with truth. Okay. Now he proceeds to use what he knows as the Roman soldier's armor to compare it to spiritual weapons. Everyone in Judea and the areas that Paul went and were in the Roman Empire, and they saw Roman soldiers everywhere. They had governors and rulers in various provinces and places that were high-powered, we would call them generals, but they were Roman soldiers to some degree, and they had their own armies with them at times, private armies. And so everyone understood in those areas what a Roman soldier looked like when he was fully armed. And so he uses the word, your loins girded with truth. The Roman soldier placed a protective garment, usually of leather and metal, around his waist. He had a part of it, or this belt around, which was a part of this thing, that he could put knives and certain things on or hook them to them. To the greatest way, and the Romans taught this to their new recruits, the greatest danger to the soldier was if he got struck in the throat or in the groin area. Most other areas, even if you were struck, the enemy could strike back before he fell down dead. But if you struck those two areas, the instant blood and pain was so instant, usually the person was unconscious. And they were taught to do that to their enemy. When they confronted each other, they went for those two areas if they had the opportunity. The neck was not as protected. The helmet protected the side and back. But there was a free area there because the head had to be moving. And under the girdle or the belt area, the upper thighs and under were more accessible to a dagger or a knife. So that's not only did they go for those areas, they tried to protect those areas because they could not strike back even in their death time if they were usually struck in those areas. Thus, the protection of the loins, he used the word with truth. Though all spiritual weapons that he talks about, they depend on each other. They're not separated, no more than the fruit of the Spirit is. We just see it as a facet of the same diamond to explain the whole. The Scripture does this for teaching. The spirit and soul are not separated as the heretics treat. And this is why often the heretics want to separate the spirit from the soul. They believe the born-again spirit can never sin, but they can sin with their soul and still be saved, when actually the spirit and the soul are never separated. The spirit and soul are the personality of the person, whether wicked or whether righteous. He's, again, looking at it as a facet. The spirit's interest deals more with worship and conscience and intuition and things like that. The soul is connected more with the emotions and affections of the natural realm. But see, it's those two together that make a man what he is. God made him from the dust of the earth. Scripture says he breathed his spirit and he became a living soul. The living soul is with conjunction of the God-given life spirit and the natural earth that was used. See, it's the combination that is used. So there is no separation in personality. A Christian does not die and his spirit goes to heaven and his soul doesn't go anywhere, goes to hell because it's wicked. Nonsense. They go together to one place or they go together to the other. They are not to be separated. And actually the word is not divided in the way people think in Hebrews. Actually, the original text that people study, he didn't divide the spirit from the soul. Actually, the context is that the Word of God is able to divide the spirit, and he's able to divide the soul. Never once is it implied he divides the spirit from the soul. So people need to get back to that. But that's a good one that the heretics use, so they don't like to tamper with that one. Okay. So what he's telling us is that the protection of the loins, he's going to use spiritual counterpart, is truth. Though all spiritual weapons depend on each other, we're looking at them now just for what they are. One, standing in Christ with a pure conscience and the truth of faith in Christ is to help us, is what the word is revealing here. He's not talking about here Christian faith or truth of scriptures. He's talking about the truth that's used in warfare. See, in warfare, sometimes natural reasoning and understanding of even doctrine and Christian principles, they may fail. The mind can be attacked and not concentrate on these things. Yet, during that warfare, the Christian holds to the truth that God will sustain him, that is his character, and promise to do such. And so, this is mainly what he's talking about. The truth of God's help and his grace, and that he's given the command that he can stand, and he should hold to that truth. We will stop here in the middle of verse 14. Give us your wisdom to apply the armor and the principles and to understand our duty to the grace that God gives. In Jesus' name, amen.